If you were to look up the definition in Merriam-Webster's book of the word amenable, it would concisely say liable to the authority of. Amenable. I'd like to speak with you tonight concerning the question, are all men amenable to Christ's law? Are those that have put on Christ amenable to a different set of values brought by commandment, example, and inference than those that have not put on Christ? I would suggest to you that there are many in the denominational world that would take the negative to that question. And while that is not surprising as it relates to the doctrine of Calvinism, which is the basis for many denominational beliefs, it is surprising to note that there are many within the conservative Church of Christ that would take the negative to that position. That makes the question more important for us to answer. We might say then, how do those that believe that the non-Christian is under a different law than the Christian, how do they establish law? Do they have a concern for a law that guides them? Do they recognize a right and a wrong? And the answer to that is yes, they do recognize a right and wrong. But they use other things to use as law. Old Testament passages. Selected Old Testament passages. Some use tradition to establish law, to establish what is right and wrong. Others use what is called the tone of Scripture. God wouldn't say this is wrong because God's personality would forbid that kind of statement, and the tone of the Scriptures would make the text say something different than it would taken for just what it says instead of what it means. All of those things are used by people to establish law that don't believe that God's word is amenable to all people. It has been my personal experience over the last 25 to 30 years that those who hold the position that Christ's law isn't for everybody have a real difficult time arguing the plan of salvation. Whether or not the non-obedient will be lost because of not obeying the law of Christ. But that's not where the question really finds its core in the Church of Christ. It finds its core with regard to the question of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Are those that are remarried without scriptural authority, are those that are remarried outside the purview of Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9 and passages such as that, are they clean from living in adultery because they are not Christians? To make it more fundamental, when a person that is living in adultery, according to Matthew 19:9, becomes a Christian, does that baptism wash away the adulterous relationship and make it clean because they are now under a different law, under Christ's law? That doctrine has been propagated in the Brotherhood for many years, even before Homer Haley made it so famous. And it still exists in certain places. There are some congregations that would say, no, we don't believe in that, but yet they have within their congregation in full fellowship those that are living in adultery and fail to use discipline based on 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, which says, I wrote you to you not to associate with immoral people. And they fail to exercise discipline because these people came from a different law into the law of Christ when they were baptized. I want to suggest to you that there are seven ways to prove from the Bible that all men are amenable to the law of Christ. First, the universality of sin demands it. In Proverbs, the 24th chapter, in verse 9, the Bible says the thought of foolishness is sin. In James 4, in verse 17, to know to do good and neglect so doing is sin. In Romans 14, in verse 23, violating that which we believe is wrong is sin. In 1 John 3, in verse 4, sin is transgression of law. It is lawlessness. In 1 John 5 and verse 17, sin is unrighteousness. In that list of X equals sin, there are many things that do not violate civil law, but yet are sin. There are many things that do not violate the Old Testament, but yet are sin. There are many things that violate the Old Testament, and yet are not sin. Those do not violate physical codes of conduct, but they violate what Christ taught as sinful. And the upshoot of those passages is Christ's law with regard to right and wrong is universal in its scope. We might ask the question, who is guilty of sin? That's Paul's topic in Romans the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd chapter. In Romans the 1st chapter, Paul says the Gentiles have sinned. In the 2nd chapter, he says the Jews have sinned. In the 3rd chapter, he summarizes in verse 9 and verse 23. He says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. There is no category other than Jew and Gentile, as is used in the context of the first three chapters of Romans. They are all under sin, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Who was it that sinned and came short of the glory of God? Is he talking about Christians and non-Christians? He's talking about all men. All humanity have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is universal in its scope. It was on that well-laid foundation that Paul showed the Romans their great need for justification. And he showed them their need for justification through acceptance of the gospel of Christ. If man is not amenable totally to the law of Christ, then what is the purpose for the book of Romans? It's a fallacious study. It's a silly study. It's a waste of time if all men are not amenable to Christ's law. Second, the Great Commission declares the amenability of man. John, who was the harbinger of good things to come, said, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. That was the scope of the redemptive powers of Jesus Christ. The Hebrew writer says that Jesus' death was for every man. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. When the slain lamb was resurrected, And he gave the marching orders that are found in Matthew 28 and verse 19. It was unto all the world, not just part of the world. Go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The same is taught in Mark the 16th chapter and verse 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Do you see the all-encompassing words that are used to describe where the gospel should be taken? In Luke the 24th chapter and verse 47, repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. The precious invitation of Matthew the 11th chapter depicts amenability. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How is that motivating if all men can't come to Jesus? Because the law of Jesus doesn't apply. Jesus said in Mark 2 and verse 17, I came to save the sick, not the healthy. And we know that the sick there refers to sinners. How is that motivational to anyone if they're not under the law of Christ? Well, everyone is under the law of Christ. The nature of the gospel delineates amenability. Gospel, as you well know from your studies, means good news. How is it good news if not all are included in its invitation? How could anyone glory in a news that is not applicable to them? The good news of finding missing in action would not be good news at all if it weren't available to all who were concerned with the missing. Paul, in his writings, developed amenability. Before Paul went to Corinth, those citizens of Greece, those Grecian people, were guilty of fornication. They were guilty of homosexuality. They were guilty of idolatry and covetousness. We know that from a study of 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. Was their guilt due to the violation of a civil code? It was not. Absolutely not. In fact, the Grecian laws allowed such even in the practice of religion. They were guilty due to a law. Was it the Mosaic law that they had violated? Well, the question would be, how could it be since the Gentiles were never amenable to the law of Moses? They had violated the law of Christ. Because all men are amenable to the law of Christ. Of what law were those Corinthians guilty? Being Gentiles, mainly, if they were not amenable to the law of Christ. One cannot violate a law that he isn't under. Paul makes that point in Colossians, the 3rd chapter. Man is accountable to die and put on Christ. All men are accountable to do that. The amenability of all men to God's law is shown in marriage, divorce, and remarriage questions. Some say that Matthew 19 and verse 9 is a covenant passage and applicable only to Christians. I deny that. Marriage didn't begin at Pentecost. Gospel obedience isn't the act of marriage. Marriage didn't begin on Mount Horeb in the book of Exodus. Marriage began in the Garden of Eden, and it applies to all mankind. It applies, like Matthew 19 and 9 says, to whosoever. That's an inclusive word. all who marry are under the law of Christ of Matthew 19 and verse 9. Universal judgment demands amenability. Judgment day will include all of the good and all of the bad. John 5, verse 28 and 29. The living and the dead will be there according to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. The small and the great will be there according to Revelation 20 and verse 12. All must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Everyone will give an account to the judge, Romans 14 and verse 12. Universal judgment means that all will be judged by the law under which they live. There is no other law for Christ the judge than the law that came through Christ the Son. That's the standard that will bring every person to their knees. He makes some conclusions concerning those 7 points. First, our duty is clear regarding the importance of the teaching of Jesus Christ to the world. And it can only be important, as Vernon prayed in his opening prayer, it can only be important to take out from these four walls to those that are not Christians if the Christians are amenable to the law. If they are not amenable to the law, it is a great disservice to take the message to them. If they're safe in their current condition, why would we attempt through teaching God's word to develop within them a penitent spirit? A penitent from what? If they're not guilty. It is an easy concept to understand and to see. If we're talking about the gospel plan of salvation, it becomes less easy to apply when we talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, because that is so prevalent in our society. And we see people that enter into marriages before they have ever heard about Jesus Christ, who break those marriages without being authorized by the Word of God, who enter into other marriages and have families, and then all of a sudden are taught Christ and faced with a terrible decision. What do they do? And they throw up their hands and they say, "Are you telling me that God wants me to put away my wife and my children, put away my husband and my children, for this law that I knew nothing about? How does that make sense?" And the answer is, I don't know how it makes sense. I know where to find it in the Scriptures. I am convinced that when God in the Old Testament told those Jews to put away their foreign wives and their children, the emotions of doing that were no different than the emotions of putting away a wife and children today. But yet God demanded it because they did not have a right to be married. And as long as they live in that adulterous situation, there is no connection through repentance to the Lord, and their souls will be lost on judgment. Are there heart-rendering situations that you occur? Yes, there are. Are there Bible studies that are not conducted because of relationships that are formulated like that? Yes, there are. But that changes not the law. That changes not the amenability of people to the law of Christ. In Matthew 19 and 9 and Matthew 5 and 32, are clear with regard to how God views the responsibility in the marriage relationship. Only those who are obedient will be saved. We don't find it difficult to understand or believe how those that engage in riotous living, those engage in lying and murders and those kinds of things will be lost. That's clear. We're comfortable with that. But the comfort leaves when we start talking about those things that are more popular within the society in that they are practiced more often. But the lost or saved question does not change with regard to comfort level. It is stated. It is written in stone. It is written by perfection, and it will not change. People throw up their hands and say, we'll just leave that up to God in judgment. But I would suggest to you that God will not break His word in judgment, or God is not a perfect God. I would also suggest to you that God does not give us information in the New Testament upon which our salvation is based that we cannot understand with study. Those things are understandable, as are the things about which we speak tonight that are not uncomfortable or that are not comfortable in the thought process. But they are nonetheless true. And perhaps it is in those kinds of things that Christ had in mind when he said, you'd better be ready to suffer for the cause of Christ. We think sometimes in suffering for the cause of Christ that those people in the first century that were led into the Colosseums and killed by the animals because of persecution of a physical nature were isolated, and we don't have persecution anymore today. But there is persecution for being a Christian today. And that persecution oftentimes is in those kinds of things that the world, the religious world, has decided to accept by some faulty reasoning, which makes the Lord's people a peculiar people. A peculiar people that have a caring disposition about them, but understand the amenability of people to the law of the Lord and understand the right of Jesus Christ to establish those things when he lived and died upon the face of the earth. It's you and I as servants that bow in submission to these things, though they not be comfortable. Though they not be convenient, though they not be the fun kinds of things to consider and to study. I believe that there's not an adulterer who has ever existed that 5 minutes after he or she died would not have changed their mind concerning their relationship while living upon the face of the earth. But then it's too late. The die is cast and eternity is established. And we sing a song oftentimes I find very difficult to sing about, did you tell me about the Lord? What will our feelings be? What will our responsibilities be when we knowingly shirk opportunities that we have to give people the choice of obedience or non-obedience to the laws of the Lord by making up our minds that they will not submit to the Lord's teaching and thus we'll remain comfortable and not present it? It's a decision for which we will answer. God's absolute system of morality applies to everyone. And marriage and divorce and remarriage is a part of God's system, which applies to everyone. Don't misunderstand. the concept of everyone being amenable to the law of the Lord is not confined to the issue of divorce and remarriage. It is wide in its scope. Whether we're talking about the plan of salvation or issues of morality, the acceptance of those commands and examples and inferences that guide us to truth. Our society has made it focus on one issue, divorce and remarriage, because of the abuse. And well, it should focus on that during the times of abuse. But be careful, my friend, not to make application of Scripture in one limited sense that takes away the teaching of the Lord in a wider sense, which amenability does, especially as it relates to salvation. Take out your songbook and turn to the number that's been announced as a song of invitation. God teaches that for one to be saved, one must be born again. We hear that statement in the denominational world, and we say, well, we don't want to sound like what we're not. But that's what the Lord teaches. He wants us to be born again. There's questions in the New Testament of someone that says, how would I be born again? Can I go back into the womb and be born again? And it's explained to him what the requirements are that the Lord is expecting to establish this new life. What being born again does, it establishes a new life. When we think about life as it begins from a physical standpoint, we don't put the responsibilities and the cares on a two-week-old child that they will have when they're 22 years old, because we know that there has to be a time of maturing. There has to be a process through which one gains strength to become a mature individual. When one considers becoming a Christian, one considers those basic kinds of things referred to in the book of Hebrews as milk. Those basic kinds of things that result in a birth. Now, unlike the physical, there are some, because of their exposure to teaching, will experience this spiritual birth and be more mature right off the bat than others, but some won't. But the birth process is demanded by the Lord without regard to the information that we have going in, and its depth. God teaches that we are to hear His Word and we're to believe that because it's God's Word. Not because it makes sense to us necessarily, not because it conforms to some rules of logic, but because it's from God. He expects us to react to that Word. This belief in His Word propels us to other actions. It propels us to be repentant of a life that is not directed by God, that is not designed by God. It propels us to want to do things God's way instead of man's way. It propels us to want to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and not to do that in some private closet-like setting, but to do that publicly. And it propels us to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of our sins. And it propels us to do that because this word that we read and that we believe is clear in places like Mark 16 and 15 and Acts 2 and 38 and other places. It's clear with regard to God's intention concerning the act of baptism. And I've got to tell you, quite frankly, it doesn't matter if we understand why or not. I would think that it would be difficult for you if I just took a stance of pragmatism. It would be difficult for you to tell me not only why that water washes away sins, but where they go. But you see, that misses the point. Whether that is an act that was established by God because of the great crossing of the Red Sea and other events in the annals of man, I would not argue. Because the fact is, God said to do it. And that's the kind of obedience that He demands of us. God said to do it. And when one becomes a Christian, then one begins life in the maturation process of combining opportunity and talent with time in order to be pleasing to God at the judgment. We invite you to start the process tonight. Come while we stand and sing.